Well, welcome to DCF. We're glad you came out tonight. My name's Dave Kiefer. I've been working in campus ministry for about 20 years now, and have a bunch of kids at home. None of them could be here tonight, but I work with Clint, Jillian, and Keith, and I'm excited to be here. We really just want to give college students an opportunity to have an authentic encounter with the man that we date time after. Jesus Christ. And so what we're doing is we're going to be going through the Gospel of Mark, just doing careful observation and discussing the text. And our goal is just to let you come to your own conclusions about this man. Our belief that he is that he is uniquely beautiful and he speaks for himself. If you're here and you're a Christian, welcome. Hopefully tonight you will grow in your faith. If you're here and you're a seeker, and you really don't know what you believe, we're glad that you were courageous enough to come out to a group that often has a weird reputation on campus, the Christian group. If you're a skeptic, and you definitely don't believe this, we really thank you for coming, and thanks for being here. We're going to take a look at Mark chapter 2, and I want to do a little Freudian psychology word association game with you. Any psychology majors here? You know who Freud was, right? All right, so when I say the words religious leader, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? I'll go first. Slicked hair, pinstripe, southern drawl, who says, be healed. TV evangelist, right? Comes to mind, sorry. What comes to mind? Religious leader. What comes to mind?
Pope.
The Pope. Okay. Yes, he is one.
Old man.
Old man. You know, me too. Old man, yeah. Another thing that comes to mind is, sort of skinhead monks kind of go around and just, like, they're always thinking deep thoughts. How about if I say the word religious person? All right, first thing that comes to my mind, Saturday Night Live, church lady. It dates me. That's when Saturday Night Live was worth watching. Okay? Right, the crinkled nose, gray hair old lady is just the fun buster. Right? How about you? When you hear the word religious person, what comes to mind?
Jumping on the bandwagon.
Jumping on the bandwagon, okay. Maybe the yippy-skippy Facebook Jesus poster, you know, that every post on Facebook is I love Jesus and Bible verses?
Judgmental.
Okay. Hypocrite, what's that?
Tim Tebow.
Yeah. Punk. You know, it's South Central PA. I don't know about you, but I think beard and suspenders and a black hat. It's an Amish problem. Here's my point, is that when we think about religious people and religious leaders, we all have our stereotypes. The question I have is, how self-aware are you of the stereotypes that you have? Growing up, I never had a really bad experience with a religious leader. I never knew a priest who fondled little boys or had sexual things with any of my neighbors. None of that. I never had any pastor or preacher that was, you know, the angry one that would just yell from the pulpit self-righteously. But what I did experience growing up in church were religious people that just seemed really unconnected from reality, and like they never had important conversations and they never did anything important other than have bait sales. So it wasn't that they were bad people, they were good people, it just they were kind of out of touch with reality, with the things I struggled with, the things I wrestled with. How about you? What's your experience? You know, our stereotypes aren't just things that we have, but they're the things people had throughout history. And back in Jesus' day, people had stereotypes. And people thought that Jesus would fit the stereotype of a normal, typical religious leader. And what I want you to see this morning as we look at the text is that Jesus just blew through stereotypes right and left. He constantly broke the mold. And I would encourage you, whether you're a Christian, a seeker, a skeptic, to risk with me a little bit tonight and to just take a fresh look at Jesus Christ and see what we can learn about him. Take a fresh look at him. Let's look at verses 1 through 5.
I'm just going to read a section, comment on it, and then continue reading. It says this, and when he, it's talking about Jesus there, if you knew who he left off with in Mark chapter 1. It says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." A couple observations. First, notice Jesus is in Capernaum. Now, this is his home base during his 3 years of public ministry. It's right on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's come home, and people are flocking to him. Wherever Jesus went, people just flocked him. He was a captivating, winsome person. Notice he's in this house, and the house is so crowded because people want to hear him, see him, be healed by him, that people are spread out along the street, stuffed outside the door. Now, you got to remember, this is first century Palestine. They didn't have air conditioning, and they didn't have running water. So you can imagine the discomfort people had to endure in order to be willing to be near this man and to hear him teach. In other words, the real Jesus Christ was tremendously captivating. He was very attractive. And so if anyone has presented to you a picture of Jesus that's kind of boring, then chances are you haven't met the real thing. I mean, go to a party and say, "Hey, let's talk about Jesus." See what kind of response you get. How are those Phillies doing? How about the Steelers last night? Yeah. Right? I mean, we're willing to talk about baseball statistics are more interesting than Jesus. And that's because I think we've lost sight of who he is, because Jesus was surrounded by just normal, average Joes and plain Janes that are kind of boring, but he himself was immensely attractive. And you know, beautiful things, beauty draws people in, doesn't it? Beauty and power, and Jesus was both. He healed people in every way, and he was beautiful not in a physical way, but he had a beauty of wisdom and character that just drew people in. Beautiful things draw people in. I don't care what type of beauty it is. Beautiful people, you see a beautiful person, you're like, whoa. A beautiful car. I know people who go up and they'll just look at a car and like touch the leather. Wow, nice leather. You know, and then open up the trunk and be like, look at the power. Beautiful, powerful things are captivating. And that's what Jesus was like. That's why everyone is rushing to get any bit of time with him. Just to be in his presence, to ask him a question. But not only was he attractive, second, he was gracious. Notice, in the middle of this story, a couple men take a paralytic, cut a hole through the roof where Jesus is teaching. Can't imagine that. I mean, things are probably falling on him as he's teaching. And lower this man down in front of Jesus. And notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't shame them. He doesn't say, "Hey, get in line. There's a lot of other sick people here that were ahead of you that need to be healed." You know, he doesn't ignore them. And look at what he does to the paralytic. The paralytic doesn't do anything to get healed. He doesn't even ask to be healed. It doesn't seem like he has faith or belief that he can be healed. It says Jesus saw the faith of the friends and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In other words, Jesus is so gracious. He's so eager to pour out his kindness, his grace, and his power that even the faith of the friends is sufficient for him to bring that into this paralytic's life. He is eager to pour out his love and his grace. He's not stuffy. He's not stodgy. Notice the paralytic didn't have to say the prayer in just the right way, or do it a certain number of times, or get his act together, and then maybe deserve Jesus' healing. Jesus is pouring it out. He's taking the initiative because he is gracious. He's more gracious than you could ever imagine. Have you ever met a gracious person? The type of person you're around, and you're just like, "Man, I wish I would have met you when I was younger. because you just bring so much joy to my life. My wife is spending time with a girl named Dana Frame this week. I'm watching the kids, so she can just go spend time with Dana, because Dana is one of these people. When you're around Dana, you just feel like $1 million. I mean, she is always thinking of crazy little inventive things just to kind of make your day better. Whenever she comes over, she's like, hey, I got you guys some really cool mugs. And they really are. They have, like, different different colored lids on it. The kids love them. You know, she's constantly just giving cards and notes of encouragement. Have you ever been around someone who's gracious? It's so life-giving. That, you know, Dana Frame doesn't compare to Jesus Christ. He's beautiful, he's attractive, he's gracious. But not only that, he's pretty unpredictable. Notice all the effort that these friends go through to get the paralytic to Jesus. And they lower him down through this hole in the roof. And Jesus' first response is to look at this guy and say, son, your sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, but if I'm one of the friends, I'm like, Jesus, great. Thanks, man, that's really kind of you, but that's not what we're looking for. I don't know if you noticed, our friend can't walk. We heard you had power to heal. We kind of like you to point some of that in his direction. We want to see real power. That's why we're here. We want you to heal him physically from his physical paralysis. But Jesus, looking at this guy, doesn't do that initially, because Jesus is interested in healing people in every way that they need to be healed. And he looks at this paralytic man, and he sees in this guy's eyes that there is a deeper paralysis going on. Maybe a spiritual paralysis or a social paralysis. And he wants to heal him in that way too. And so he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, when you had a disease or you were paralyzed back in first century Palestine, just sort of the common belief that people had is that if bad things happened to you, you must have done something. Some secret sin that you did, you know, maybe you just are, you know, like that child that just the bad fruit. Something bad that you've done that you deserve this. And so, can you imagine the things the paralytic would have heard growing up? You know, what did you do to deserve this? And, you know, it's not just a first century thing. Like, honestly, I do a lot of counseling, and one of the first things people ask when tragedy strikes their life. There's an accident. Girlfriend or boyfriend break up with them. They get sick. I've had some students get cancer. Something devastating happens. You know, the first thing, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do that God's punishing me? See, this is sort of normal religious thinking. And Jesus sees that this paralytic, he's overcome with shame. Some of it may be legitimate shame, because he's not a perfect guy. But most of it, a lot of it was this false guilt, this false shame. And so Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. And he holds off there because he wants everyone in the crowd, the religious leaders and everyone to see, look, this guy is vindicated. He's innocent. He is not guilty. And yet, he's still paralyzed. In other words, you can suffer innocently. Just because you're suffering, just because life's falling apart, doesn't mean you did something to deserve it. We live in a broken, fallen world. Can you imagine, for a guy like this paralytic, what type of healing and meaning it meant to be vindicated that way? In front of everybody, say, you're innocent. You're forgiven. You're vindicated. See, Jesus cared about healing the inside and the outside. And he heals in every single way. How does this apply? You know, some of us in this room are getting old enough and have had enough life experiences that we're starting to be suspicious that we're not made of the stuff we thought we were made of. And that may be just in the sense of relationally, you know, like, you look at how you work in relationships, and you see what other people do in relationships, and you're quick to judge, and you're quick to say, man, that was mean. or that was nasty the way you handled that situation. But then you turn around and you realize you do some of the same things, and it's starting to be reflected back to you. And in fact, maybe you see it because you saw it your parents, the way your parents or your mother or your father acted, and then you get to an age where you start to sound a whole lot like mom. It's scary. In other words, you start to realize you have issues. You look in the mirror and there's something broken and wrong. And what I want to encourage you with is, whether it's big stuff that you've messed up in or little stuff, Jesus wants to heal everything. That's why he takes time to say to this guy, your sins are forgiven. He has come to heal us in every way that we need to be healed.
So first, we need to take a fresh look at him. He's captivating. He's gracious. He's unexpected.
You know, he'll do the unexpected thing because he knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows what you need even before you know you need it.
Secondly, let's take an honest look at him. Look at the next part of this passage, starting verse 6. It says, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?"
And Jesus immediately, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'"
There's a little bit of debate over what Jesus actually claimed and who he was. You know, a lot of people think, well, Jesus was just a great moral teacher. Others that he was a good religious prophet. Others that he was a forward-thinking revolutionary. And if you read the, you know, scholarly literature, there's people all the way from people who are convinced that he actually was the Son of God incarnate, all the way over to here, that he was some hippie, dope-smoking leader of a sacred mushroom cult. You think I'm making that up? I'm actually not. There's scholars that disagree. Who is this Jesus? And, you know, you don't need to be a scholar to get clarity on what Jesus claimed. All you need, and thankfully, you're at Gettysburg, you can do this. You need some critical thinking skills, and you need to be able to follow an argument. And Jesus clarifies it right here. Jesus looks at this guy and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And all the religious elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the philosophers, look at him and say, "Whoa, buddy, you can't do that. That's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God alone." And you know what? They're absolutely right. I mean, that is good, solid logic and reason. They're sitting there saying, "Listen, God is the creator of all things. It's his law, so when we break the law, we're sinning against him. And all of us are made in his image. We're children of God. So if I abuse you, or I neglect you, or I take advantage of you, I'm taking advantage of someone made in God's image that he loves and cares for, that he owns, that he created, his child. And so it's not just sinning against you, I'm sinning against him. When I break God's law, I'm sinning against God. When I crash out and take advantage of God's creation, it's his creation. So all sin is against God." And they say, "You can't do that. Only God can forgive sin." You know how Jesus responds? He looks at the paralytic and he says, "That's right, son. Your sins are forgiven." And then he turns to the Pharisees and says, "Well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk?" Trick question. Well, actually, they're both equally easy to say. I could say both of them. Your sins are forgiven. Doesn't make it true. I can't do it. I can say to a handicapped child, "Take up your mat and walk." But if I say it, it's going to be rude and cruel. It looks like I'm making fun of some handicapped person. And so Jesus says, "Listen, so you know I'm not just saying it, but I have the authority to forgive sins, that I can do it." He says to the paralytic, "Take up your mat and walk." And he
takes up his mat and walks, and everyone is amazed. They are shocked. See, Jesus really did claim to have the full authority of God, to be God incarnate. Now, my question is, are we honest with that? An honest reading, if we just are logically following the argument, that's the conclusion. And a lot of people say, well, I'm willing to take him as a good religious teacher or as a moral leader, but Son of God, God incarnate, I don't know about that. Now, I know it's incredible to believe, but Jesus backed it up with evidence upon evidence upon evidence. And I think the biggest obstacle to believing it isn't the evidence. Why is it so hard to be honest about Jesus' clear declaration that he was the Son of God? I think the reason why it's so hard to be honest is because if he's just a teacher, we can marginalize him. We can kind of put what he said on the same level as all other teachers, and we can pick and choose what we like. But if he's God, well, that kind of changes things, doesn't it? Because then he's speaking with real authority. You can't just ignore it. You can't just pick and choose. You kind of have to listen to what he says, whether you like it or not, because he's God. He created you. He's sustaining your life right now. And so, if you're considering Jesus Christ, let me encourage you. Do not become a Christian, because it will make you feel really good and close to God. Don't become a Christian because your friends are, or because your parents are, or because most people in America are, and I'm proud to be an American, and you're just going to be patriotic or something. Like, don't become a Christian for any of those reasons. Become a Christian because Jesus is who he said he is, and he actually is God, who's come down and walked on the earth so that we can know God and see God and be in relationship with God. Because if he's not, he's actually just a liar. Because he actually claimed to be God. And as a liar, I don't know about you, but that's not real high on the moral scale. So that kind of negates the whole good moral teacher. And in terms of him being a wise man and a revolutionary worth following, you know, I'm not sure you really should, because he either knew he was lying, and he was the biggest, you know, creating the biggest racket, or he didn't know he was lying, in which case he really believed he was the Son of God, but he wasn't. He's kind of loony. You know, don't trust a loony with anything. You know, someone who thinks they're an alien from outer space, don't ask them for dating advice, okay? Same thing with Jesus, right? He either is who he is, and then follow him because that's who he is. Or move on.
So take an honest look at him. Third, take a humble look at him. Look at verses 13 through 17. It says this: he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So you got the picture. Jesus has just been healing a bunch of people. He leaves the house. Crowds are flocking around him. I mean, it's mass hysteria. And I want you to picture, if this was on a movie camera, you know, the camera zooms out from the crowd, and over here in the corner, There's this guy named Levi, and he's sitting at the tax collector's table, and he's not even willing to stop doing his work to go investigate Jesus. Now let's try to understand this guy Levi a little bit. Levi as a tax collector is not what you would consider as a good guy. In order to be a tax collector, he was an opportunist. He had to turn his back on his fellow Jewish citizens in order to work for the Romans, to help the Romans subjugate the Jews. And so he's kind of taking advantage of some
special privileges that the Romans give him, and he's getting wealthy off of the back of his fellow Jewish citizens by charging them more taxes than he needs to, and the Romans back him up to it. So he's an opportunist. I mean, this guy, riffraff, I mean, he's not a good guy. And if you notice, when Jesus goes to his house, the people he's hanging out with are also riffraff. I mean, they're just wrong side of the tracks, moral outsiders. But notice that out of all the people that Jesus could have gone up to and said, follow me, and out of all the people he could have had dinner with, and think about it, Jesus was a very famous rabbi. So for a famous rabbi to honor you with their presence by saying, can I come over and eat with you? That was huge in that culture. So out of all the people Jesus could have honored, he honors Levi, the worst of the worst, big time sinner. And this freaks everybody out. Jesus, what in the world are you doing? Why are you honoring this guy? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done? Do you know how he's treated our family? Look at all the people he hangs out with. You know how Jesus responds? He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't throw Levi under the bus. He just says, listen, I've come to heal the sick. It's not those that are healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. One of the biggest misunderstandings, even today, is that Christianity is for people who have their act together, people who can manage their lives, good people that strive really hard to get right with God. And in this passage, Jesus is bending over backwards to say, I don't know where you got that idea, but that is not what I'm about. I'm about coming to people who are broken, who have messed up, who have made bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, who have defiled others and probably been defiled. I'm here for people who are sick. And so we have to take not just an honest look at Jesus, but a humble look. Listen, if Jesus doesn't make sense to you, if you're having a hard time getting your hands around him, it may be just because you're not honest enough to take a bold, courageous look at yourself in the mirror. Jesus won't make sense to you if you've got your life together and all you need is a manager or a coach. But he'll start to make a lot of sense to you if you start to realize there's stuff in your life that you're not able to control. There's addictions you've been fighting back for a long time, and they keep kicking your butt. And the harder you try, the more you fail. See, if you are somebody who really wrestles to be the type of person you know you want to be, if you have a hard time living up to your own moral standards, let alone God's, then I would encourage you. You are in the right place. This is exactly the type of people Jesus went after. Notice he left the crowd to go after Levi. If there's a softness in your heart, a stirring in your heart, you know that I need forgiveness. I need to come clean. There's stuff in my life that I'm ashamed of. You are in the perfect place. Jesus wants to meet you right where you're at. You don't need to go anywhere. Let him come to you. Just like a physician does. A physician comes to the sick to heal. So if you want to understand Jesus, you need to take a humble look at him. If you don't get him, and I just mean this in all honesty, it might be you just got a blind arrogance problem. And that's true whether you're a non-believer or believer. If you're a believer who's sort of growing distant from Christ, and you feel like your relationship with God is just going stale, this is true in my own life. That's happening in my life and probably happening in your life because I've lost sight of my need. I'm so busy trying to prove myself to others that I've lost sight of my need. So take a humble look at him. Take a fresh look, an honest look, a humble look, and then last, try grace on for size. This last passage says this. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.
No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. What we see here in this passage is Jesus is clarifying the difference between religion and grace. There's something in the human heart, and I don't care what religion it is, and I don't care what culture it is, it's something in the human heart that it's kind of written into our software that we boot up with certain religious assumptions, East or West, highly educated or primitive. And do you know what that assumption is that we boot up with? It's like our hardware, our software. It's this. It's, if I do the right thing, in the right way, maybe with the right people, at the right time, if I follow rituals, if I do the right thing, then I can get God to approve. And maybe I can get God to smile upon me. And maybe I can get God to give me good stuff. Every single religion has that at its core. Except for Christianity. And Jesus makes that very clear here. Did you see? John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples, they're fasting. They're doing what people do. It's that season in the religious calendar where we fast and we discipline ourselves with these spiritual disciplines so that we can change and become the people we want to be so we can get God's blessings. And they're determined to do it, and they're all doing it together at the right time, in the right way. John's disciples are doing it, the Pharisees' disciples are doing it. They look at Jesus and his disciples and say, why aren't you doing it? And you know what Jesus' answer is? If you knew who I was, you would not be fasting right now. Because what you're doing is you're relying on your performance. What can I do to merit, to earn God's love and his approval and his acceptance, whether it's through fasting or prayer or feeling crummy or going to church or being with the right people or whatever it is. And he says, if you only knew who I was, you would understand how stupid it is to fast. And then he gives us an illustration. He says, why would anyone fast at a wedding feast when the bridegroom? Now, I've had the privilege of being married now 17 years. And my wedding day, and those of you who've been married, you know what I'm talking about. It is weird. It's an out-of-body experience. Because everyone is there for you. It's just really weird. You'll see, like, Aunt Bessie talking to my Lambda Chi brother. That's weird. I mean, there are people flying in from across country, from Europe. There are people driving hours. And they're all coming for you. Because for the bride and the groom, it's their day. They are what the party is all about. And Jesus looks at him and says, listen, if you knew who I was, you'd understand I'm the bridegroom. I'm what it's all about, baby. And if you understood who I am, you'd be celebrating, not fasting. Because what I offer is everything you want, but it's not given to you because of what you do and how you perform. It's given to you because I have come down, and I am present. And it's because of what I have done for you, and I want you to celebrate it. So why can Jesus look at this guy and say, son, your sins are forgiven. And why can he say to the paralytic, take up your mat and walk? It's because Jesus has come down. And his very presence, he has exchanged places with us. Let me give you a definition of sin. Sin is us trying to take God's place. We don't like what he's doing, so we try to kick him out and take it over. That's sin. I know better than God. I should run my life my way. I don't need to listen to his rules. I don't need to listen to his authority. Right? It's me putting myself in God's place. That's sin. Do you know what salvation is? Do you know what grace is? It's God putting himself in our place. And so what Jesus does is Jesus was paralyzed. He was nailed immobile to the cross. He took the paralytic's place
so the paralytic could go free and be healed. He is able to say to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, because he took the paralytic's place on the cross and bore the just penalty and the payment of sin so that the paralytic didn't have to. Jesus came to live the life you and I all know we should live, to save us from the life we have lived. It's the great exchange. He took our place. That's what grace is. And Jesus is saying, if you understood it, you would just celebrate that. And you don't have anything to prove to anybody, including God. You just have to receive it. Now, grace takes a long time to get down, and it's a total, total change of thinking. And that's why he closes with this last little illustration. He says, listen, don't try to fit me and what I've done, grace, God among you, don't try to fit that into your old paradigm of performance and you trying to get to God. You trying to get to God is the exact opposite of what I'm about. I am coming down to you. But see, what we try to do is we try to take Jesus and we try to cram him into the old model, the old stereotype. But what I said in the beginning, Jesus busts the stereotypes. And that's exactly what he's saying. He's like, listen, who here is a sower? Does anyone here sow? Okay? He says, you know, do you take a new patch and put it on an old piece of cloth? He says, no. If you do, if you sow that, what's going to happen? It's going to pop right off, right? He says, how about wineskins? Okay, so wine, they didn't put in bottles back then. They put in skins, camel skins. You put the wine in, and the skin is like this. You know, it stretches. And the wine would go in the skin, and when it ferments, it gives off gas, and it ferments, and it expands. And the skin expands with it. Okay? And so new wine for new wineskins. But after that wine is used, and that wine gets used, and it's empty, it's expanded, now it's brittle. If you put new wine in it, well, that wine's going to need to ferment. It's going to expand, and then what's going to happen to that wineskin? It's going to burst. And you're going to lose the wine, and you're going to lose the wineskin. He's saying, don't take this new thing and stick it into the old thing. It breaks it. And he's saying, it's the same thing with me. See, I'm the bridegroom. Don't try to fit me into your old paradigm. It won't work. Let grace sink in different. As grace sinks in different, it will make us totally different people. And I wish I had time to tell you all the different ways. Let me just give you one. I think the deeper grace fits into us, the deeper it sinks into our hearts, it makes us able and courageous to be honest with ourselves and honest with others. If you know that you have issues, that you're a sinner, and that's what Jesus says, that's what God says, right? But despite your issues, no matter how deep they are, you are loved at the core. If you know that, and that's what the gospel's about. In other words, you're more broken and more sinful than you dare fear, but at the same time, you're more loved than you dream. If you know that, you can be free. So you can kind of hang your stuff out a little bit. You know, when a friend says, now, wait a second, that's not what you told me, you can say, oh, it's not, you know, I didn't mean to mislead you. You can say, you know what, I was afraid of what you thought, and I lied to you. Will you forgive me? Do you see the freedom of that? Because you don't have anything to prove to anybody. You already know you have stuff, and you can just admit it to that person. You can admit it to God. It is freeing. There's a lot of other ways that it applies.
Let me close with this. Jesus is not your normal religious leader. I want you to take a fresh look at him. He's gracious. He's beautiful. He's powerful. And he will do the surprising thing. Take an honest look at him. He really did claim to be God. Follow him because he is. And only because he is. Take a humble look at him. You'll only understand him in as much as you understand your need of him. And last, try grace on for size. He came to save sinners. God, thanks for this time in your word, and we pray that you would help us to get this down deep into our hearts.